Good morning, Fellowship family. How are y'all doing? We got a special day. We got some little babies be dedicated, so that's always fun, standing up here, getting to see them on the front row. Well, welcome. I want to start off this morning by reading a psalm and then singing a simple song that is birthed out of this scripture here. It's Psalm 150, 1 through 6. So I'm going to invite you to repeat it, to not repeat it, but to say it along with me. Y'all gonna do this? Let's do this. It's Psalm 150. It says this: Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let's say that together. Praise the Lord. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us? Praise God.
Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise God in the heavens above. Praise God for his way is mighty.
Oh, praise.
Oh, praise him.
Praise God.
Praise God for his endless mercy. Praise God for his love endures. Praise God for his name is holy. Oh, praise him. Let everything that has breath,
you guys can have a seat. Good morning. We're so glad you guys are here. Welcome to Rogers Fellowship. And we just want you to enjoy this worship service today, be a part of this church. If you are not connected here, we'd love for you to be connected in some way out there at the booth in the back. We'd love to get you connected and this to become your church. We have a survey up here that is with the books. If you would like to help us perfect those books, you can take this code and go in and give your feedback about how we can make these books better. And then today, we have a special guest speaker, Nick Rowland. Some of you guys know Nick. Some of you might be Nick's family. But Nick is our congregational leader at Mosaic, which is our Saturday night expression of what we're doing today. And so he will lead us today in our teaching time. If that's something that fits your family, like you'd like to go at 5 on a Saturday night or 6:30, you're certainly welcome to join him there for a Mosaic service. But Robin, why aren't we up here today?
Yeah, this is a special day. We are going to dedicate some parents and their children. So it's always a sweet time when we're able to be together to do that. So let me just kick us off. We're going to start with the Athey family. This is Emerson Ray, their cute little beau. Her parents are Brian and Madison, and they say, Emerson has brought new light into our world in a way that she'll never know. She amazes us with her beautiful smile and spunkiness, and she loves dancing around with mommy and daddy.
Awesome.
So, yeah. Y'all can't see, but she has cute little curly hair back here. So, and then we have Adeline Jane Brandstetter. Her parents are Levi and Maggie. So Adeline is talkative and observant. She takes in every detail around her, though she's cautious, but she loves waving at strangers wherever she goes, which is a great quality, sparking smiles and connection. She's brought so much joy to our family, and we pray, and we'll pray with them, that she'll know the goodness of God all the days of her life. We have the Sykes family. We're going to start Cohen Reed. His parents are Cole and Melissa. Cohen loves to be outside, play with his monster trucks, and he also tries to teach his little brother all how to do all the things. And this is his little brother, Walker Lee. Walker is a happy little boy who loves to watch and observe the world around him, and he tries to imitate his big brother, Cohen. So... And then we have Gaines David Stanfill. His parents are Addison and Sydney. And they say that Gaines is our curious, sweet boy who brings our family so much joy. We pray that he takes after his namesake and grows to be a man after God's own heart.
So congregation, we have these beautiful families that we're so excited today. And so I want to read with the parents here just a charge. I want to give you guys a charge. Will you commit to pray with your children daily and for all the days of their life? Will you model a godly lifestyle for them? And focus on God's word and train them up in the way that they should go? Congregation, fellowship, these are the future of our church. Like, it's super exciting thing for us for this to be our future. And these are people that hopefully that are will be people that are on staff, they're in community groups, they're community group leaders. Maybe I'm praying that there will be missionaries in this group one day that will be all these things for us. And so we want to pray for these kids. We need you to sign up to serve, for you to help hold these kids accountable, to be a part of their life. And so congregation, will you commit to praying for these kids? Will you commit to serving this church so that these kids might grow up in a beautiful Christian church that will help them to grow? If so, say, I will.
I will.
Awesome. We want to pray for these guys individually before we dismiss them. So, Lord, we pray for Emerson, and we thank you for her, and we thank you, Lord, that you are going to bless her, and we thank you for the scriptures that you have given us, and that this church body has committed to serve her. And we pray, Lord, that she grow up to be strong and that she is faithful to you, Lord. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. And then, Lord, we pray for Adeline, little sweet Adeline here, that she would just grow up and that she would love you with all of her heart, and that the goodness of in her scripture, that Psalms 23, that talks about unfailing love that will pursue her every day of her life. And we thank you for Adeline, Lord. And we just pray for her parents to love her well. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, Lord, that you will help Adeline. And we pray for Cohen, that he would grow up and that in his personality, Lord, that he would be strong for you, Lord, and that he would trust you, Lord, with all of his heart, and that he would not lean on his own understanding, that he would lean on the understanding and the wisdom that surpasses all knowledge. We pray for his little brother, Walker, Lord, that you will help him and that he will be a man of mercy and that he will have the grace that God gives him and that he will be a very merciful young man that will help and he will accept the perfect will of God with great wisdom every day of his life. We pray all that in Jesus' name, amen. We pray for Gaines, Lord. Just help Gaines to grow up and that his heart will be an encouragement to others and that his will be strong for you, Lord, that he will stand in the gap when other people will not and that he will be a man of great faith and that he will hold your name above all other names. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
Amen. Hey, as they go back to their seat, would you just take out your phone and snap a picture up here? We would love for you to go home to be praying for them for the next weeks and months, that we can take seriously the things that we have dedicated them to today. Thank you. Great job.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure.
Yeah. Made to be tender.
Why would I make bed in my shame when I find love is running my way? I know why and I was made for more. Amen. Father, we praise you. We praise you for the work of our Savior, Jesus. We thank you for new life in Christ and that we as new creations have been made for more, remade, rebuilt from the ground up to express the Spirit of Christ, to bear fruit. And so, Lord, we give you the glory and the praise for what you do in us and what you do through us. Thank you for this vine and branch relationship that we have with Jesus. Lord, thank you for the invite to trust Jesus. Lord, help us every day to lean in and live in total dependence on the Spirit of Christ that lives in us, who is capable and qualified to express himself to anybody and everybody. Use us. We'll give you the glory. I pray these things in the mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.
Amen. You all can take a seat. Well, hey, as Jason said earlier, my name's Nick, and I grew up here at Fellowship. I've been coming to this church for 25 years, grew up through student ministry, and just have been so thankful for what God has done in my life through this place, and now I get to serve at the Saturday Night Congregation. I do just want to extend the invitation again. If that sounds like a place where you could connect, and we are the same church on Saturday night, same beliefs and values. It just, we get the benefit of sleeping in on Sunday morning, which is pretty fantastic. So, would love to see you there. I was actually scheduled to teach a month ago, and I think Mickey might have mentioned it whenever he covered for me that I was out for a little spinal surgery. Middle-aged Nick was paying for the adventures of teenage Nick. And so, I want to give you all a little update on how that went. If you get squeamish, I'm going to warn you, about to get some graphic images to help understand what happened. So, this is what my neck did look like before. And then thanks to really good neurosurgeons, it now looks like this, and I'm doing much better now, so I'm really thankful for that. In all sincerity, the love and kindness of this congregation was really phenomenal. The messages of encouragement and prayer, the meals that were brought to our house, people doing carpools for our daughter, running errands for us whenever we needed it, we just felt really, really cared for and loved, and we're really grateful for that. And I'm thankful to be here and dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament, so I'm really jazzed to talk about it. We need to do a little reminder. I think if it's like on Sunday morning, the way it's been on Saturday, we have to do this almost every week in Corinthians. Like, where are we? And part of the reason is my wife and I, we love like the really head-twisting sci-fi shows, and if you watch those, there's like a huge previously on every week, because there's about 100 plot points you need to be reminded of to know what's happening in this week's episode, and that's a little bit like the letter to the Corinthians, because this is a very long letter, and there are these themes that keep coming up over and over again, and so when we take a letter that probably in its original context would have been read out loud to the church in one sitting, and we spread it out over 8 months, it's really easy to lose track of where we are. So I just want to remind you what this letter is all about. The people in Corinth, they're in a city that is having explosive growth, both in population and financially. They're getting wealthy really fast, people who weren't formerly wealthy. And so there's this culture of competition to try to make it in this new expanding city and to make yourself known, to prove that you're someone in this new city. Sound a little bit familiar in our area? And so there's this culture of competition to prove that you have more money, that you're more culturally significant, that you're connected to the right people. And this is the culture of Corinth. And what it seems like has happened is as this new church of Jesus followers has been started in this city, they brought that culture into their church. So now there's competition inside the church for who can be the most significant, who's connected to the right pastors, whose abilities are standing out in front of other people. And one of the big messages of this letter is, hey, when you do that, you look nothing like Jesus. That culture of competing for significance and place in the church is, I'm gonna use a strong word, it is anti-Christ.
It goes against who Jesus is and what he called us to be. So that's been the theme of most of this letter. And as we come to this place in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is going to continue on this theme, but on a new topic. He's going to talk about the issue of spiritual gifts. Now, if you haven't been around church culture and been around Christianity much, this concept might sound strange to you, but let me tell you a little bit about what happened in the early church. When the first group of Jesus followers gathered and started trusting him and walking together, Jesus did something that had been promised for hundreds of years that the people who followed God have been waiting for. He gave the Spirit of God to the people of God. And when that happened, when the Holy Spirit of God came and dwelt with people, God was present to his people in a new way, and he actually enabled his people to do things they hadn't been able to do before, so that they could do what God wanted done in the church. People who had formerly been like cowards suddenly became bold preachers of the gospel. People who were uneducated and inarticulate suddenly became orators that were able to preach and speak clearly about what Jesus had done. There were miracles, there were healings, there were all these works that the Spirit of God was doing in the church. And so since that time, people who follow Jesus has understood that the Spirit within the church enables the people of the church to do God's work. And that actually forms one of like our core commitments here at Fellowship Bible Church, is that we believe the ministry of the church should not be done by a handful of professional ministers. Because the Spirit is in every one of us who follows Jesus, the work of the church is for everyone. That's why you're gonna hear us talking about that a lot. We call it producing and releasing spiritual leaders. We wanna take people and get them serving in the church in their area of giftedness. So that's the concept of spiritual gifts that we're gonna be talking about in 12 to 14. But as is true in almost everywhere in this letter, the Corinthians have taken a good thing and twisted it. And so when we come to chapter 12, verse 1, Paul's gonna begin to address this problem. And I'm gonna warn you right now, I can imagine you have a lot of questions about how the gifts work. What are the different gifts? How do they work in the church? A lot of that is going to be addressed directly in a few chapters from now. In chapter 14, we get into a lot of detail about what those gifts are. But I think what Paul does is in 12 and 13, before he talks about the specifics of the gifts, he wants to reframe how the Corinthians understand why they're there. They've got their understanding of spiritual gifts so upside down that he has to talk about the why before he gets into the how. And so, if you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll get going and see if we can see how that works out. Paul writes this. He says, "Now, about the gifts of the Spirit." Paul has this phrase, "now about," that shows up multiple times in 1 Corinthians. That's his cue that he's starting a new topic. So he says, "Now about," okay, we've got a new topic. He says, "about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Okay, if you read this first paragraph, it might not seem like we're talking about spiritual gifts at all. And that, I think, is very much on purpose by Paul. Paul does something really surprising here in these first few verses, and it might not immediately be clear in your English translation, so I want to point it out to you. In verse 1, where he raises the topic, he uses this word to describe spiritual gifts that's actually a little Greek word that's pneumatikon. Don't try to say it. And this word comes from the root word for spirit. Okay, it's the word used for the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have the word gift actually built into the word at all. The most basic translation of this word would be something like spiritual stuff or spiritual things or spiritual people. Okay, so Paul opens this section saying, okay, you want to talk about spiritual stuff? I don't want you to be uninformed about it. But look at what he does in verse 4. I want to put these side by side. In verse 4, when he continues talking about spiritual things, he changes the word entirely. He, instead of using the word, can we bring that slide up that brings the two different words next to each other? Instead of spiritual things, in verse 4, he uses an entirely different Greek word. It's the word charismata. That word, instead of having its root as spiritual stuff, has its root as grace or gift. And for the next three chapters, as Paul talks about spiritual abilities, he's not going to use the word spiritual stuff. He's going to use the word a gift of grace. What is the reframing Paul's doing here? Here's my best understanding. Paul is responding to a letter the Corinthians have written him. And it seems like they have asked him, hey, Paul, tell us about spiritual stuff, how to be really spiritual, you know, like speaking in tongues and having words of prophecy. And it seems like what Paul is doing in verse 1 to 3, he's saying, okay, I will tell you about spiritual stuff. And then he defines what real spirituality is. And then in verse 4, he goes, hey, can I give you a different word for what you're talking about? You're talking about a gift of grace. What's his point? The abilities that we have to do different things don't make us spiritual. Something else is the mark of true spirituality. Those abilities that we have, those are just God's gifts of grace that we didn't earn, and they don't tell us anything about how spiritual we are. We're going to walk through each verse and see if that becomes a little more clear. So, verse 1, he says, let me tell you about spiritual stuff. And then in verse 2, he says, you know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Why is Paul referring to their past? I think his point is, you know that there's a lot of different kind of impressive things out there. Almost every religion on earth has examples of miracle stories, things that can't be explained, people with incredible gifts. And those other impressive things led you to worship a God that wasn't real. He said, you know that. You know that there's a kind of spirituality out there that's false and unreal. You've experienced it. You've walked in it. And then he lays down the standard for true spirituality in verse 3. No one who speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. No one who has the Holy Spirit can reject Jesus. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What is the mark of true spirituality? Making Jesus the Lord of your life. True spirituality, according to Paul, is measured by the degree to which you can say, Jesus is my Lord and Master. That's the mark of a spiritual person, not any ability or gift that you have. He continues the thought further in verses 4 to 6. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Paul makes the point that all of these abilities that you have, they're all given by the same God. It's nonsense to try to compare one ability to another and figure out which one makes you more spiritual, because they all come from the same Spirit. That's silly. That's backwards. But there's something I think even more profound Paul is doing here. If we highlight the words for God that Paul uses in this paragraph, he says there's different gifts, but one Spirit. Different service, but the same Lord. Different working, but the same God. Now, Paul uses his titles for the Lord in very particular ways. And the title Lord in Paul's writings almost always exclusively refers to Jesus. A lot of times in his opening prayers, he'll talk about our Lord Jesus Christ and God his Father. The word Lord almost always means Jesus in Paul's writing, and the word God almost exclusively refers to the Father. Not only is Paul saying all of the gifts come from one Lord, but he's actually pointing to the triune nature of God. In fact, this is one of the earliest explicit articulations of Trinity in writing. This is one of Paul's earliest letters. And here we have Paul pointing to this mystery that's at the heart of the Christian faith, that somehow our one true God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know how to explain that. I don't know how it works. And yet, this is the gracious mystery of our God that's been revealed to us, that in the nature of God himself, there is this plurality in unity, three persons sharing one essence, perfectly united in purpose. And I think Paul is pointing to the nature of God to say, this is how we ought to be. He's going to develop this thought further through chapter 12, but as a church coming together, we ought to be the kind of people who, though there's a lot of us and there's different kinds of people with different kind of gifts, we are all actually united and moving forward in the same direction with the same purpose. In verse 7, he continues, now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. And to another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Okay, this is one of many places in Paul's writings where he gives lists of different kinds of gifts. He's going to do that more in the next several chapters. And so we're not going to go through each of those today. We'll have time to do that later. I want to key in on the first and last sentence in this paragraph because it shows us the point that Paul's making. Verse 7, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Why do these different abilities exist in the church? They exist to bless everyone else. The gifts are not given for my personal fulfillment. They're given to bless everyone else in the church. And then in verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He distributes them to each one just as he determines. The Spirit gives out the abilities to people based on his purpose. And it's not for each one of us to be lifted up or exalted. It's actually for the whole body to be blessed and built up. It reminds me, like, I remember as a kid, I don't know if y'all had this experience, but whenever, like, maybe we'd be getting ready for grandparents to come over or something, and my parents would start giving out assignments to each of us to do things to get ready. Like, the minute the assignments were doled out, what immediately happens? We start fighting over which assignment we were given. I don't want to set the table. I want to vacuum the living room. And what does every parent wish the children would do? Just go get to work. Like, just recognize they're going to be here in 30 minutes. We need to get this done. Don't fight over your assignment. Just pitch in and help. And I think that's part of what Paul's saying here. Like, the abilities and the work of the church were given to the church because God is doing something big in our lives. And if we're bickering about what assignment I was given, we're missing it. That word spiritual that Paul used in verse 1 here, he's actually been using it throughout the whole letter. Back in chapter 3, he said, I can't address you as people who walk in the Spirit. That's the exact same word, spiritual people, spiritual. He says, I can't call you spiritual because you still act like babies. One of the things Paul has been saying all along is like, the way you're living your life is not the way spiritually mature people do. You're acting like children. And I think when we come to the gifts, Paul is saying, hey, this approach where you're like fighting over whose gift is better than the others, that's not the way spiritual mature people behave. That's how spiritual babies behave. And he's calling them to a more mature perspective on gifts. So if I were to sum up like what Paul's saying in chapter 12, verse 1, I think he's laying down a definition of true spirituality, and he's saying true spirituality is defined by a life of love and submission to Jesus. That's it. Like, that is what a spiritually mature person is defined by. And this goes counter to, I can at least say, everything that I've experienced in the American church. In fact, I think there is a sickness in the American church right now. And if I were to put on my doctor's lenses and try to diagnose it, I think what chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians is after may hit the bullseye. There is a cultural idea that every single one of us is given some gift, some passion, something that we're good at. And the meaning of life is to find that thing and do it. And when you're successful at doing the thing you're made to do, your life will be awesome and your life will have meaning. And just like the Corinthians, we have baptized that idea and brought it into the church and said, every single one of you has a gift, and it is the church's job to give you a platform to use your gift so you can feel significant. Whew. That has never been the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to glorify and exalt God and to help people become more like Jesus. The gifts serve that purpose. Now, what we've done in this culture is we have become obsessed with giftedness, and we have taken really gifted leaders and just elevated them to a level of celebrity. And we've become so enamored with gifted speakers, with gifted executive leaders, with charismatic personalities that can rally people, that we elevate them to a place where there's zero accountability. And then when they fall, we villainize them like they're the problem. I think we need to take some responsibility and say it's all of us. It is a culture in the church that has become obsessed with gifted people and lost sight of true spirituality. So let me use myself for an example here. I have a very specific gift. I'm not a really charismatic rallier of people. I'm not a strong like executive leader. I'm not the fastest or smartest person in the room when we meet on Mondays around here to make decisions. I'm always like, we've got really fast, smart people and they're having quick conversations and they'll come to a decision in about an hour and about Wednesday, I will understand what we were talking about and what I think about it. And then I have to send really awkward after the fact emails, like trying to slide my opinion in after the decision's already made. It's not good, okay? I have one very particular gift, and is that I take complicated things that I don't understand, I spend a long time wrestling with them, and when I finally think I get it, I can explain it clearly to a group of people. That's the thing I do in the church. And by virtue of that gift, because that's what I do, where do I end up exercising that gift a lot? Standing in front of people talking. And there would be an easy lie for everyone to believe that because Nick is able to read a Bible passage, even a really complicated one, and explain it clearly, that must mean I'm spiritually mature and walking well with Jesus. Because I can understand a passage and teach it, that must mean that I'm living it. And you know who is most inclined to believe that lie? But what Paul's saying is, those two things are not related. The ability to do something that serves the church and the depth of your commitment, love, and submission to Jesus do not necessarily overlap. We have a graveyard full of fallen leaders to testify to that reality. My dad is a really great carpenter. He grew up in an era where he took shop in high school and there were no power tools, so he learned how to do everything by hand. And he's just really good at building stuff. And as a teenager, I was more interested in playing frisbee with my friends than learning from him, so I didn't pick up on these skills, right? Now, it would be possible for me to clear out my garage and save a bunch of money and buy all the tools I need to have an incredible shop in my garage. Would that make me a great carpenter? No, why not? Having the tools to do the work doesn't mean you're actually good at it, okay? In a similar fashion, the spiritual gifts, the spiritual abilities in the church, those are the tools needed to do the work of God. But having those tools does not translate to being a spiritual person. It just doesn't. And that is the perspective shift that has to take place in order for us to understand the gifts and put them in their proper place. Otherwise, we will constantly be chasing after those gifts and those abilities and those service and work in the church to prove that we're spiritual people. When I had my surgery a month ago, it was the first time that my body ever failed me. It was the first time that like I really felt frail. I felt pain like I had never known before, and it really shook me. And as I was recovering, I mean, I had the thought, that's over, really great surgeons were able to treat it, and it's done. But I also knew, I'll be back here again. Maybe it's in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, I don't know how long, but my body will break again. And at some point, it'll break in a way that the doctor can't fix. At some point, my body will break and I will die. These are morbid thoughts that Nick was sitting around thinking about in his living room. But I've spent my adult life preaching the fact that we are going to be resurrected with the Lord, that death is not the end. And as I sat there and like in a gut way was actually made aware of my mortality, I was terrified. I was really scared. And I had this phrase that Paul says ringing in my ears. He says, For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And what I was confronted with as I was reflecting on this is that's not yet true of my heart. I'm not at a place where I am more attached to Jesus than I am my life in this world. I'm not at this place where I can say, I love Jesus so much, being with him is better than anything else I can imagine. And assuming the statistics hold, I'm about halfway done with my life. And I think the first half of my life has mostly been centered on getting better at doing stuff, learning to quit doing things that are bad for me, start doing things that are good for me, stop thinking thoughts that are bad, and try to think thoughts that are good. That's mostly what my life has been about up until now. And I came to realize that's all good. That was needed stuff. But the second half of my life has to be committed to learning to love Jesus in such a way that he is more important to me than anything else. Now, I can imagine that some people in here, you're hearing this descriptions of gifts in the church and trying to prove your spirituality, and you're going, oh man, that's me. Some of you, that's not your temptation at all. Like, that doesn't really connect, that you're not like fighting to prove how good you are at ministry so you can have your sense of worth. But my guess is for everyone in here, there's something that fills that spot. There's something that you're trying to do that, like, if I can just get that, I will know that I matter. Maybe it's your career. Maybe you are trying to prove that you have what it takes. You're trying to conquer and be the best merchant you can be, the best teacher you can be, the best real estate agent you can be. Like, you have to make it in that sphere so that you know that you matter. For others of you, like, it's parenting. Your thought is like, my parents really messed me up and I'm not gonna do that to my kids. And the mark of meaning in your life is being a good parent or being a good spouse. Maybe it's how your friends perceive you. Like, you know that people just adore you and think you're great, and you have to maintain that image with the people around you. And you are like just chasing that approval from everyone around you. I think it'd be a valuable thing just to pause for a minute and ask the Lord, like, what is that thing? What is that thing I'm chasing? And what would it look like to be set free? Because if it's true of the ministry we do in the church that doing those things doesn't define who we are, it doesn't give our life meaning or value, it is true of anything else we would try to do. And what will set us free from that? Believe it or not, God actually gave us a gift to set us free from that trap, and it's the gift of stopping. When God first established his people Israel, he gave them this law, this rule in Deuteronomy chapter 5, telling them to just take a day off. In fact, this is what it says. He says, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. A few observations about this command. First of all, when he reminds them why it's important, he reminds them that they used to be slaves. They used to have an oppressive master who forced them to work with no stops. Now, here's the irony of this. God had to speak to people who used to be enslaved and now were free and remind them that they have to stop working. What that tells me is you don't have to be enslaved to be enslaved to work. There is something in our hearts that will voluntarily enslave ourselves to something. Isn't that crazy? And God through Moses said, you have to stop. You have to stop. Not only do you have to stop, he also says, give that gift to the people you have influence over as well. Help them to stop. Because the temptation to be enslaved to work is so strong, we have to commit to a rhythm of stepping away from it. Now, this, some of you might be like thinking, yeah, that's Old Testament Israel, that's law, how does that still apply to me? I wanna make a couple observations. First of all, Jesus, when he addressed this issue, he said, hey, you've missed the point of Sabbath. It was turned into a burden to you. It was never supposed to be a burden, it was supposed to be a gift. But I would also say, the idea of a day of rest did not begin with the law. It began in creation. God worked 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Not because he was tired, not because he needed a break. There's a whole theology of this we could go into. We don't have time. But I think God rested, yes, for us, but even more, I think he rested so he could enjoy being God and that we could enjoy him being God. Now, this might be a generational thing, but this is one of the things I've noticed in my generation. One temptation is to be obsessed with work and never know how to stop and go, 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 go. The other temptation is to think work is the problem and think we should have 7 days of Sabbath. Okay? After COVID, I saw a lot of memes and posts from my generation saying, what's my dream job? I don't dream of working. I want to sit in the field with the person I love forever. And that's the meaning of life. Okay? Here's the deal. God commanded us to rest one day, but he also commanded us to work 6 days, which means work's not bad. In fact, we are made to work. We're made to go out into the world and do something good, to bring our gifts to make life good for other people. So Sabbath isn't given to us because work is bad. It's given to us to remind us that work is not God. It's given to us so that on a regular rhythm, we can step back from our work and remember why we matter and why God matters, so that we can put our work and the things we do into a proper perspective. Now, I found not only do I need a rhythm of weekly stopping, I also need daily stopping. I need times throughout my day when I just push back for the things I'm getting done. Maybe it's 5, 10, 15 minutes where I just push back and pause and say, hi, Lord, how are you? Where I have a moment just to let him speak into my life. And if you're like me, these rhythms of taking a break every week, taking breaks throughout the day, they can actually, ironically and in a really twisted way, become another thing that you're trying to do to prove how spiritual you are. It takes a complete reshaping of our mind to receive that as a gift. To receive stopping and spending time with the Lord as a gift to rescue us from being enslaved from that rat race to prove that we matter. And I've been really blessed to have some older saints in my life who I get to see this from. I went to Dallas Seminary, and one of the things they do there is they have these chapel services for the students. And the first week of every year, they have what they call Legacy Week, where they have several of the oldest living professors and former professors come and preach to the students for 5 days. And I remember one year during Legacy Week, I mean, I got to hear from legends, people like Stanley Toussaint and Dwight Pentecost and Howard Hendricks and Eugene Merrill. And as I listened to them preach, I don't remember the content of hardly any of their sermons. One thing grabbed my attention because it was so out of what I'm used to hearing, and yet it was so consistent in each of them. Every single time they mentioned Jesus, they always referred to him as our Lord. They'd say, hey, today we're gonna look in Matthew chapter 5 where we're gonna see our Lord begin to teach on this. Hey, here's the story we're gonna look at in Mark chapter 10 where we see our Lord, fill in the blank. And as I listened to him, I went, they mean it. Like, they really see Jesus as their Lord and Master, and they expect us to also. Someone else who modeled this for me is Gary Harrell. Gary is one of the pastors who was around Fellowship near the beginning and helped to shape so much of who we are as a church. Really gifted guy, very talented man. And I was doing one of those high school internships here during the summer, and he was teaching a Bible class for the high schoolers. So we were all like, oh my gosh, it's Gary Harrell. And as we sat there listening, I had a question that I wanted to ask him. And so I wasn't gonna ask him during class. So I waited till class was over, my heart's racing, I'm super intimidated, and I walk up and I ask Gary my question, ready to sit at the feet of the master and be taught. And you know what Gary did? He said, "Nick, I have been asking the same thing. In fact, come here. And he brought me around to the other side of the table and he said, "Look, let me show you where I've been reading recently." And he just invited me alongside him, not to sit at his feet, but to sit at Jesus' feet. Years later, I was getting ready to step into a new role here at Fellowship, and Gary was mentoring me for a year to get ready for that role. So I met with him every Monday afternoon. And it didn't matter what the topic of conversation was. Every single day, when I walked into his office, Gary has this this wonderful, when he's like thinking something profound or serious, he'll lean his head back and close his eyes. "Well, Nick, you know," and I would walk in, he'd say, "Nick, how are you?" And I would tell him what was going on, and no matter what I said, the next thing that was gonna happen was he was gonna say, "You know, Nick, in my time with the Lord this morning, this is what he was showing me." And I don't remember much of the like ministry skill stuff Gary talked to me about. I remember feeding off of his time with the Lord every Monday afternoon. He is a man who is deeply committed his whole life to just sitting at the feet of Jesus and being made more like him. Last year, as we were celebrating our 40th anniversary, they captured a lot of interviews of different people who've been around Fellowship for a while. And at a staff meeting recently, they showed this clip from Gary, and I thought it'd be worth us seeing this morning as well.
Challenge is remember your roots, stay in the scriptures, be faithful, never lose your first love. Golly, I tell you, I love Jesus so much. It just gets better and better all the time. Keep your first love.
That's where I want to be. That's the mark of true spirituality. That you can say, "I just love Jesus so much and it keeps getting better." The temptation and the draw to chase after the things that we can do to make ourselves feel significant is so strong. So we need the gift of stopping and looking back and saying, "Jesus, you're my Lord. I want to sit with you today." One rhythm, just something that, because I am super ADHD and just need help. One little acronym that's been helpful for me to guide some of that time is just to think about, we learned this from a group of people in the UK that have built a prayer app, and they challenge people to pray. And that means first, just pause. Stop what you're doing. Sit still for a minute. Just take a deep breath. And then rejoice and reflect on scripture. Maybe a psalm each day and another passage you're gonna look through. Spend some time rejoicing with God in the scriptures and reflecting. And then ask him for what you need. Tell him things that are going on in your life. And close your time by yielding to him. For me, this looks like a simple prayer that I just say, "Lord, I'm yours today, and my day is yours, so I give it to you." Another piece of Gary wisdom I brought to him, something I was wrestling with, and it was a marriage thing Cassie and I are working through, and I kind of said, "Hey, how do I approach this?" And he said, "You know, Nick, I remember dealing with that early in our marriage, and if you'll begin to pray this way every single day, in about 25 years, you'll see a real change." Not the answer I was looking for. And yet, that's the kind of faithfulness that turns people into people like that. That says every day, just a little bit more, I want to be more like Jesus. I'm going to take time to stop and learn what it means to say, "Jesus, you're my Lord." So my challenge to all of us is, what would it look like to do that just a little bit more this week? To receive the gift of a little bit of time to be with Jesus. To stop chasing after whatever it is we're chasing after. And receive that as the gift that God might have for us this week. Hey, it's been a joy being with you. If you would like somebody to go with you to the Lord in prayer, we invite you to our prayer room right over on the right side here. We'd love to pray with you. There's also communion elements available for you to meet with Lord that way. Let me say a prayer over us, then we'll get out of here. Lord, we love you. Thank you that you love us so much. as to give us the grace of following you and not having to earn it or prove it, but simply getting to know what it is to be children of God and servants of our Lord Jesus. Go with us this week. Walk with us and make us more like you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week. Stay warm.